Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. One of the reasons why I think perhaps Esther's one of the least preached books in the Bible is because it's a difficult book to preach because of the genre or the style of literature. It's a story. It's a narrative, unlike perhaps end of the book besides maybe Ruth. And that is also a book that's not preached very much. And the reason being is that we in our evangelical way of approaching Scripture believe that every sermon that we preach and every passage that we go through has to have some practical application to our lives. But that is not true in the book of Esther. Esther tells a story, and perhaps in the whole story, there's only one practical application that has to do with the doctrine of God's providence. That's what the whole book is about. In fact, as I mentioned last week, God's never mentioned in this book, not one time. And so what pastors and Bible teachers tend to do is they tend to struggle to find applications, and that's a dangerous thing to do because you begin to read into the text what you believe rather than let the text speak for itself. And so oftentimes I'm afraid that in the book of Esther, some of the things that Esther is exalted for as virtues were really moral and spiritual failings on her part that show that even in spite of our limited faith and even our disobedience, the providence of God rolls on to its intended purpose. And I think we'll see that tonight in the story of chapter 2. It begins with these words, "After these things, when the anger of the king had subsided, he remembered Vashti." J.G. McConville, in his commentary on Esther, says that the story of Esther is a little like a plot of a modern novel or of a cinematic film in which the reader or the audience is slowly introduced to the characters who appear at first to bear no relation to each other, but whose lives are ultimately interwoven in a complex manner. The scene has been set in chapter 1, and the events might have unfolded in any number of ways, but their actual course is now determined by two coincidental circumstances. One, it just so happens in the providence of God that a man named Mordecai and his younger cousin live in Susa, and he works in the Capitol building. And the secondary coincidental event is that because of his job in the Capitol building, he will be able to save the life of the king, and that will unfold in a divine and providential way in the chapters to come. I don't think anywhere in the Bible are three words so pregnant with significance in history than the words "after these things." How long after these things? Well, actually about 5 years. There's 5 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 begins in 483 BC when this young King Xerxes is 35 years old and has just ascended to the throne. And as we learned last week, he plans this great royal festival that's a celebration of the Persian dynasty and all of the wealth of the Persian Empire because he wants to undergo a great military venture to invade Greece and reconquer it for his ancestors. And he plans to bring all the nobles of the kingdom there to discuss that. One thing we don't realize about Xerxes is that he was a deeply religious man and he believed in only one God. It's a unique thing. He followed the teachings of a guy named Zarathustra, who we know better as Zoroaster. He was a Zoroastrianism. He was a contemporary, this Zarathustra, of Cyrus the Great, who was the one who liberated Israel from Babylon and let them go back to the promised land. He taught that there was one God, one at least supreme God, who was truly divine, and his name was Ahura Mazda, which means the Lord of Wisdom or Wise Lord. There were other gods that Zoroaster called devas, which we would call demons. He taught that there was a one true God who created the world, that there was an evil spirit called the lie who opposed him. He believed in the freedom of the human will to make moral decisions, the judgment of the soul after death. He believed in a heaven and a hell and a resurrection of body, reunited with a soul for eternity, a great last judgment, and a paradise that he called heaven. He taught that as opposed to polytheism, there was really only one God, and all these other devas or spirits were pretenders. They were pretend gods. They were born out of the force known as the lie, and they brought things like death and deception and war and violence or sin into the world. And Zoroaster taught that Ahura Mazda's power to control them was consistently challenged by the evil one who has no name, simply known as the spirit of lies. These devas lived in the what he calls was the seventh region of the earth where men lived, and they tempted men to sin. But men were enabled by the spirit of truth that emanated from Ahura Mazda, this thing called Artha or Asha, order and righteousness and truth. They were able to choose whether to follow the devas or to follow the one true God. Zarathustra was trained in the priesthood at around the age of 7. By the age of 16, he became a priest. At the age of 30, he said that he had a revelation from Ahura Mazda. And here's what he wrote about that. As the Holy One, I then acknowledge thee, O Mazda Ahura. When at life's birth I first beheld thee, when thou didst make deeds and words and reward, evil for evil, a good destiny for the good, through the wisdom at earth's last turning point. Thus, Ahura, Zarathustra chooses for himself Mazda, whatever spirit of thine is holiest. May righteousness be incarnate, mighty in life strength. May piety be in the kingdom that beholds the sun. With good thought, may he assign destiny to men who live by good deeds. He actually converted an ancient Persian king named Vishastva and his wife Hutasoa, and they supported and protected and actually sponsored him. Zarathustra was married and had 3 wives. And he wrote down his revelations in a holy book. It began with the words, "Thus spoke Zarathustra." It's interesting that some 1,200 years later, a young Arabian man named Muhammad came upon that book. And he was greatly affected by the teachings of Zarathustra. He even borrowed his testimony. Muhammad said that he too had a revelation from God, that he had visionary revelations from Allah, and he even adopted the practice of having more than one God, as Zarathustra did. So that Zoroastrianism has a great influence upon Islam to this day. Xerxes went on to call his whole kingdom away from polytheism to the worship of the one true God, promising to those who would worship Ahura Mazda with him great wealth and blessings in this life and a place in eternity, but warning people who followed many of the evil devas that they would be destroyed by fire forever. It's amazing how through common grace men come to these conclusions. He believed that Ahura Mazda appeared to him in 3 different dreams. We mentioned this last week, and told him to invade the country of Greece and Macedonia. He didn't really want to do that, but he was totally committed to follow the will of Ahura Mazda. And as he consulted with his magicians or magi, they told him indeed that the one true God, the God of truth, was sending him on a great victory to conquer not only Greece, but eventually all of Europe and the Mediterranean world. So after 3 years of preparation, he set off in 481 BC to conquer all of Greece. He was 37 years old at the time, and he was at the head of a massive army. We tend to see in this story that Xerxes is kind of a buffoon, but really he was not. He was a strong leader. He was an extremely gifted administrator, and he was a good general. His army was made up actually of 6 armies, of a total of 200,000 soldiers, plus a navy of about half the same size. At the center of his army were 10,000 men known as the Immortals. They are described in an ancient document. Each soldier stands stiffly, both hands adorned with big drooping gold bracelets, firmly grasps a spear of Cornell in one hand, whose silver blade and silver pomegranate set hard against the toes of their shoes gives evidence that they are members of the righteous 10,000. Over the left arm is the uncased bow, and over the left shoulder is the quiver. An elaborate robe covers each one from the neck to the wrist and the ankles, leaving only a glimpse of bare flesh above soft leather shoes, which are buttoned or laced up and have high projecting tongues. His expeditionary force of six armies were under six wonderful generals who were very competent men, the chief general being a man called Mardonius, one of his relatives. He set out from Persia in late 481 BC, marched to the shores of Asia Minor, to the Hellespont Straits, the straits between Asia Minor and Greece, where Istanbul is today. He was seated upon a white throne, and he made an offering of wine in a golden cup to Ahura Mazda, and then cast the cup into the sea. He built a bridge of ships tied together and proceeded to march his army over those bridges. It took him 9 days to get that army completely across that Hellespont. When he came to a place called Nine Forks, he sacrificed 9 white stallions and 9 children to the underworld gods to protect him from evil. He was massively successful. The Greeks and Macedonians were no match for his soldiers or for his navy. They fell back to the advancing Persians, the Spartans, who had once led a great victory against his predecessor Darius at a place called Thermopylae, tried to make a heroic stand again, but they were pushed back and all 300 were destroyed. But while that was happening, a huge storm blew off of the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and destroyed about half of the Persian ships as they lay at anchor. That greatly unsettled the Persian forces, but not Xerxes. He continued to push forward, and on September 22nd of 480 BC, as he pushed his way into Corinth, his remaining ships were ambushed by the Greek navy at a place called Salamis, and they lost 200 more ships, but it was too late. Persia's army had already overtaken them and pushed them all the way back to the inner regions of Achaia or Greece. Athens surrendered, then the Spartans, and then the majority of the army. And they camped one night at a place called Plataea, expecting the next morning to find victory. But there was a counterattack early in the morning, and Mardonius, his chief general, was killed. And it threw the troops into confusion, and there, for some reason that remains to this day inexplicable, this massive Persian army was outflanked and pushed back by a small inferior force of Macedonians under the leadership of one of the predecessors of Alexander the Great. By the spring of 479, the Persian fleet began to come apart through desertions and discouragement and low morale. And the Greek alliance had rebuilt their fleet, and they sailed to a place called Samos, right off the coast of Asia Minor, where they attacked the Persian army and fleet at a place called Mycale. And there on August 29th of 479, as Xerxes was moving his troops back across that bridge of ships, his army to the south was decimated and his fleet was sunk. 2 Persian armies were destroyed, a third was retreating from Europe, and the other 3 were needed to cover Xerxes' retreat and his forces back to Persia. A.T. Olmsted, in his book, The History of the Persian Empire, said, "Truly the allies might say that the gods had fought for them. The war had been lost by the Persians through repeated military and diplomatic blunders, but not won by the timid, incompetent, and disloyal allied commanders. But however one explains it, victory it was, and a new phase of Persian-Greek relationships was initiated. So after these things, that's where you pick up the story. Xerxes returns to Susa's capital. He is deeply shaken, frustrated, humiliated. He's blamed for a failure that primarily was not his. It was the providential hand of God. He was dismayed that his God, the holy, wise God whom he was loyal to, had led him into a battle that he thought would be assured victory, only to be humiliated by pagan gods, by the devas themselves. He was discouraged over the decimation of his grand army by a smaller force of lesser soldiers led by incompetent Greek generals. And on top of it all, his personal life with his wife and his family was coming apart at the seams. Xerxes, you see, had a problem, and his problem was lust for women. Olmsted says, the fine promise of Xerxes' younger years had never been fulfilled. Fear of the European adventure opened the way to harem intrigues with all their deadly consequences. His brother Metastasis had a beautiful wife, and Xerxes took a liking to her, but she was a virtuous woman and said, no, I am married to your brother, and Ahura Mazda would forbid me to consort with you. And so he took her beautiful daughter, his niece, and married her to his third son, Darius II. And hoping that that would bring the mother that he lusted for closer to him, and eventually he turned his affections from the mother to the daughter. And then he gave the ill-fated girl a royal robe that had been made by and specifically for his queen Amestris. She didn't like that. So on the feast of the new year, when the queen could ask anything she wanted from the king and he was bound to give it to her, she asked for the life of his sister-in-law. And he killed her. His brother fled with his whole family to a place called Bactria, where Xerxes was convinced by his advisors to send some of his immortals there, and they killed the whole family. You can imagine what that did among all of his in-laws and relatives and in the royal court. It just ruined anybody's trust in Xerxes. Olmsted said, the more and more the character of Xerxes disintegrated, the more the enlarged and crowded harem of Persepolis tells a disgusting story of danger. Queen Amestris was angry with him. As far as we know, never lived with him again. His beautiful queen Vashti had been banished away. His family was alienated from him because of intrigue and murder and infidelity. He had been defeated in battle and felt that he was losing his grip on the empire. And into this colossal mess walks a young Jewess named Hadassah, completely oblivious to all that's happening. Her name means myrtle, like myrtle tree. But she would be called Esther after the goddess Ishtar, the goddess of love and sex and marriage, who was the chief consort and the wife of Ahura Mazda. According to Xerxes' way of thinking, a perfect name for a queen. And the opening scene shows how, through a different kind of intrigue, Hadassah became Esther, the queen of Persia. It has five little paragraphs and five little things it tells us. Here's the first thing. That there was a Persian beauty contest. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa in the citadel under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Commentator David Firth says this is the quest for Miss Persia. One characteristic we'll find about Xerxes is this is one of his great weaknesses. He never makes the decision by himself. He seems incompetent, incapable of making a rational decision. He always relies too heavily upon the advisors around him whose motives are seldom good. So in 478 BC, when the king had been home for 6 months and was in a funk over all that happened, his young men, it says, they were young men, said he needs a pick-me-up. And what does the king like more than beautiful women? So we're going to have a Miss Persia contest. We're going to take him for all the 127 provinces. They said, oh, Xerxes, here's what you do. You appoint pageant officials in all of these provinces to have a girl-a-thon where all the young virgins, meaning that they were probably under the age of 20 and, of course, not yet married or been with a man. And they would all be gathered together in this harem house in the capital of Susa, and there would be a contest to find out which one was the prettiest and who would be the next queen. Some would be queen for a day. Eventually, all of them, if the contest lasted long enough, only one would be queen for life. Let the king appoint officials in all the provinces. How many girls? Well, we don't know. Josephus says 400, and it seems like a likely number. If there were some from every province, then there would at least be 127 young ladies, and maybe be more. Let them be sought and gathered to Susa. Now, there's no indication that this was a random plundering of all the pretty girls in Persia. I'll tell you that for several reasons. This is the first thing we read into the text to make Esther look honorable. First of all, Persian royalty wouldn't marry as queen just any commoner, even if she was gorgeous. These were ladies more than likely from the upper crust of society, probably a majority of them of some nobility. The search was not a man hunt or a woman hunt, but a careful selection of socially and sexually appropriate girls. Commentator Anthony Tomasino says, Esther was gathered with the other young women. She is taken into the house of women, but there is no implication that she was forced to go against her will. Mordecai will later state that Esther attained the royal station, which means that she had actively pursued the position and won it. Nonetheless, there is a sense at this point in the narrative where this young woman is being acted upon rather than acting for herself. Mordecai deliberately tells her to conceal her Jewish identity. Why? This is the first clue that something's amiss. Because more than likely the girls who were to be married to the king had to be 100% Persian. And if Esther said, I'm a Jewess, she would have been disqualified. So the question arises right here. So let's deal with it. Should Esther have allowed herself to be put in such a godly pageant? And the answer is no. No for five unarguable reasons. First of all, Esther could not hide behind the submission to her adoptive cousin Mordecai. It was Jewish understanding of the law that a wife or a child or any person never had to violate the law of God or their conscience and follow illegitimate orders from even legitimate authority. That's true today. You can't tell your wife to do something sinful and expect her to obey. You couldn't take your daughter and force her into a situation where she had to fornicate to better herself politically and socially and expect her to obey. Secondly, Esther knew it was a sin for a Jewess to marry an unconverted and uncircumcised Gentile, a pagan who worshipped a foreign god. That's what Xerxes was. Thirdly, to sleep with a man without being married to him was undeniably either adultery if he had other wives or fornication if he was unmarried. And if she did it for personal gain, it was called prostitution. She knew this. She also knew that polygamy was not God's will. And she was about to participate in it. And finally, it is highly likely that in order for Queen Esther to live with Xerxes in an amiable manner, she either was required to pledge allegiance to his gods or at least accompany him as he went to the temple to worship Ahura Mazda. This is all this young girl was agreeing to when Mordecai conceives of a plan to get them ahead in life. That leads to the second paragraph and the second truth, which was the loss of Hebrew faith. Now there was a Jew in Susa in the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for he had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Here the two heroes of the story now come into play. They're named Mordecai and Hadassah, or Esther. Mordecai was a fourth-generation Jewish expatriate. The text almost reads like he was carried off into captivity, but it was not. It was Kish the Benjamite, his great-great-grandfather, who had been taken into captivity, which means that Mordecai and his family had lived in a Babylonian or Persian exile for 117 years, for 56 years under Babylonian kings, and for 61 years under Persian kings. Mordecai, quite frankly, was more Persian than he was Hebrew. And more importantly, he was probably what we would call upper class, because he already had some position in the royal government of Xerxes. Hadassah was his first cousin. She had been orphaned and been related to Mordecai in the position of a father to a daughter. Whether she was officially adopted or not, we don't know, but she was a beautiful woman. She was, the author says, beautiful in form. She was shapely and feminine with sexual appeal, and she was good of appearance. Literally, that's how it reads. She was good to look at. She had a pretty face. She was, quite frankly, a knockout. But I suggest that neither Mordecai nor Esther were yet spiritually mature enough to make the right decisions in this particular instance. They chose not to return to Jerusalem. They liked living in a pagan society because they had a good lifestyle, had a nice standard of living. They lived among a large contingent of expatriated Jews involved in both commerce and government work. We can see from the way they lived their lives that they were syncretistic in their faith. They believed in the one true God, but they lived much of the time like the pagans around them. They were not yet great saints. I find it interesting that neither one of them is mentioned in that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Here's the third thing. They lowered their biblical ethics. Verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women in the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. This is a condemning statement in verse 10, that Esther chose to conceal her nationality, her people, and therefore her God. Esther would not have been harmed if she'd have said to these royal officials gathering these beautiful women, "I'm sorry, but I'm a Jewess." Xerxes was extremely tolerant about other religions. That's all the Persian kings were. In fact, because Xerxes was a monotheist. He had a special affection for the Jews who were monotheists. And he would have excused her from this competition. Timothy Laniak says, the beautiful young virgins were corralled to begin preparing for a night with the king. Apparently, while the king was anxious to find a more compliant replacement queen, he also wanted one who was at least as attractive. Before Xerxes would see any of these candidates, they had to spend 12 months enhancing their appearance with special beauty treatments and learning about the Persian way of life. It's more than just a beauty contest. This is a brutal way to treat women. It was not a very happy assignment. There were two houses, the first harem and the second. The young girls who were virgins were brought to the first harem. They prepared with their diet and their perfumes and their cosmetics and their weight control. They spent as long as they needed to do to look their best. They were given permission to go into the king with anything they wanted to please him or to titillate him or to interest him. They had one shot, one night, dinner with the king, to bed with the king, and then the judgment. If they delighted him but did not please him as queen, they were sent to the second house of the harem. They would stay there all of their lives, unable to marry any other man or be with any other man or have a family, unable to leave that building unless the king would summon them again for another night of intimacy. And out of all of these, perhaps 400 women, only one would get the nod to be queen. And the reason why Mordecai walks back and forth, look at verse 11. Every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what had happened to her. He was concerned about her safety. It is also true that if a woman displeased the king, he could take her life. Now the compromise of a young woman's soul, verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations of the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointment for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. It appears from any way you want to read this story in an objective manner that Esther truly wanted to win this contest. If she was not chosen, she would spend the rest of her life in the king's harem unless summoned for the king as a concubine. She would never be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth to have children and a family, but she was willing to risk all this because she perceived that she had momentum. She had found the favor of this one called Haggai. If you read the text, it appears that each girl had 6 months to prepare and 6 months to, and so that each girl had a year. Well, now I don't think that's what the text says. That would have taken the king somewhere between 127 and 400 years to pick a wife. The whole contest was to remain in 1 year. But it takes less than that. It takes 100 days. Because Haggai said, I know this king. I know what he likes. I know the kind of personality that he's attracted to. I know the kind of hair color he prefers. I know the kind of woman that he likes to be with. And this girl's got it all. So he moves her, the text says, to the front of the line, her and her maidens. And with nothing else than his advice, no prayer, no consulting of the scripture, not even a word from Uncle Haggai, she wins the pageant, hands down. And there's the rise of a new queen. Verse 16. When Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Herodotus, the ancient historian, tells us that Xerxes returned from his great defeat in September of 479, and that in December of that same year, the 10th month of Tebeth, Esther became queen. It took her less than 3 months to convince the king that she was to be queen, not for a day, but for life. I'm sure there were many girls who delighted at the king, according to verse 14, but there was only one with whom he fell in love. It says the king loved Esther. And we have no reason to believe that it was not a true love. There's nothing in the Bible that says that unconverted people cannot experience a genuine love for their spouse. That kind of love is a gift of common grace, not of saving mercy. He genuinely loved her, and that will be shown throughout the story, where whatever this young girl asked the king, I don't care how outrageous it is, he gives it to her. He's lonely. He's feeling a failure. He's feeling that everybody's against him. And then one night, a beautiful young woman comes to have dinner with him. Would you have loved to be a fly on the wall when they had the conversation? But he says to himself, I could spend the rest of my life with this girl. And he makes her queen. As far as we know, it's the only queen he will consort with on a regular basis for the rest of his life. He remits taxes. He lets people not pay their taxes for a period of time. You know he's a happy man if he's a ruler and he does that. He gives gifts to royal people. More than likely, all the girls who had not been with him, he sends back with gifts to their family and friends. He has a great feast, not this time a feast for the royal men, and a feast. He has one feast, and he calls it Esther's feast, so that all the kingdom can find for themselves what a lovely and wonderful wife he's picked. But there's one thing he doesn't know about his wife. She's a Jew. Now you be not queen for the day, but preacher for a night. And tell me what application you'll make from this text. You're going to tell the women in this congregation that Esther is a lovely pattern of submission to a husband? Give me a break. Or that this is what a child should do, whatever their parents tell them to do? Let's be serious. That Esther was innocent and all these things were forced upon her. The story doesn't read that way. In fact, what's interesting is this story, in fact, this book of Esther uses more than, and listen to this, than any other book in the Bible, what is known as the divine passive. It's a literary technique of writers where they will, rather than explicitly talk about God's activity, they'll hide God under terms like chance or events or even fate, where the person is talked about in the passive. Esther found favor with the king, which really means God showed favor to Esther. God smiled upon Esther. God remembered Esther. God blessed Esther. God used Esther. Or better yet, God let Esther do what she wanted to do for his purposes. Because behind this divinely passive language is an active hand of God, the hand of providence. This is, I think, the first great lesson in this book. This book where God is never mentioned, but he's obviously the key player. And this is it. The providence of God works according to God's purposes and not according to our worthiness. Now, the fact is, we simply cannot know all the answers to our questions about Esther. Was she forced into this beauty contest? Was she essentially kidnapped? Did she volunteer? Did you have to sign up for this thing, or were you just picked? Did she want to be queen, or was she afraid to tell Haggai that she was Jewish? What conversation did she have that night? Did she talk about Jehovah while he talked about Ahura Mazda, or did she just listen to him and show sympathy and tenderness? How deep was Esther's faith? How orthodox were her practices? She wasn't kosher. She had low sexual morals. She hid her God from those around her. But why? And how can this woman in chapter 2 turn out to be so heroic 2 chapters later? We don't know. And perhaps we'll never know. And maybe, in fairness to Esther, it's not right for us to even ask those questions of the text. But we do know this. What happened to Esther with this young king was to affect people profoundly throughout all history. She would not be the first one to find the favor of a Persian king. Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, had a cupbearer, a young man named Nehemiah. And one day Nehemiah showed up in his presence looking sad, and the king said, "What is this long face I see from you? Something that was forbidden. You never showed unhappiness in the presence of the Persian king." And Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let the letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Jerusalem, with a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the walls of the city, for the house of the Lord is occupied, but the city is in shambles.' And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of God was upon me." Nehemiah acknowledges what Esther never mentions, that the good hand of God was acting. God's providence is rooted in his purposes and tied to the merits of his son, Jesus Christ. God is good to people even when they are less than faithful to him, because his greater purpose outweighs even their sinful actions. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless your name. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. For the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the very nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' The Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. For he says to you, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Behind Xerxes, behind the shenanigans of Mordecai, this manipulative little fellow, behind the compromised and unfaithful life of a pretty girl, there is the hand of providence fulfilling his one great purpose to bring the peoples of the earth to his son as a gift, including the people in Susa, including the Persians, and even the members of Xerxes' household. Let's pray. Father, we are brought to the reality tonight of your providence, what theologians call the secret doctrine of God. For it's always in the background, seldom explicit, mildly intrusive, always unseen, but real, causing all things to work together for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to your purposes. Using what men intend for evil, for good, for the salvation of many people, even to this day. Working through the lives of sinful and compromised saints for the purposes of Christ and his kingdom. We look around us today and we see the state of our church and of Christianity in America, of our country, of people. We could be overwhelmed. We could be like Xerxes and be in a state of discouragement, even depression. And yet this marvelous story opens our eyes to see the invisible hand of providence behind all these things, working out your divine purpose to save the world for Jesus Christ in spite of what the world does against him. It's a great thought for us to carry into Holy Week as we meditate upon all the evil that men would do to Jesus Christ in the final week of his life, only later to see that it was the hand of providence that caused these things to be so that it would lead to the death and the resurrection and the victory of King Jesus over all our enemies, the last enemy being death itself. So we pray, in whatever difficult things we face, you would help us to listen with spiritual ears and to peer into our events with spiritual eyes to see your invisible hand at work, knowing that you are on the throne, that your kingdom is an invisible kingdom, but a mighty kingdom, and that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all his works. This we now ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.